We would ask that our hearts and minds would be open and that your Spirit would be amongst us, guiding and directing us. And we do ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at what Scripture tells us is the second beginning of the book of Revelation. We need never to lose sight of the blessing contained in the first, however, with its tacked-on instruction that having heard, we are to take the prophecy to heart. In verse 3, we read these words, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And this blessing shows that Revelation is written for one thing, to enable Christian people to live for Jesus today. And the book imparts a moral obligation for us all. As we work through Revelation, we'll see it teaches that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and that while the world is destined for destruction, that the kingdom of Christ will triumph, and the kingdom of God is forever. Praise be to the Lord. This means that we must live like we believe it. So we find in our second beginning, the formal beginning of the letter, in verse 4. It's a strange take from the beginnings of the other it is a straight take from the beginnings of the other letters in the New Testament. Strange as this will seem, we move through the book with its wild, imaginative and puzzling text. And who wrote the book? Now I know it says John, but like other parts of Scripture, there are those whose opinion differ on this matter. Which John? Well, most of the early church fathers identified the apostle John as the writer. Yet by the 3rd century, the matter was being debated, with those in disagreement taking off on another presbyter. Yet as we will see, John, in writing to the churches, exercised a proper apostle's role. However, overall, who else could it be who was so well known as to call himself John, and that only? Could only have been the apostle, the son of Zebedee. And so we do well to join with the first century witnesses, like Justin Martyr, who declared that the John of Revelation to be the Apostle John. One of the main matters that points to John's ownership is the way Revelation fulfills what Jesus said in John's Gospel in chapter 16 and 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And John, in writing to the churches, joins in the chain of revelation. For he's not writing his own thinking, but he is writing what has been revealed to him by God. A chain, as verse 1 tells us, revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So we see John sees himself to be a communicator of this important revelation which must soon take place. There is some argument about when John wrote Revelation, but the consensus among scholars today date the book from about AD 95. So why write to only 7 churches? They're the churches in the principal cities of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and lay in a circular route that would have allowed the letter to have been taken to all of them. As well, Patmos, where John was imprisoned, lay close to Ephesus, the first of the 7. However, there were other churches not named, so why did John only mention 7? Well, as we get into Revelation, we will see that 7 is a symbolic number for completeness or fullness. They were real churches. Each one would have read the letter just as we have read. We are to consider John's charge just as they did when he said, "Whoever hears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Having established who wrote the letter and to whom it has been written, we come now to the blessing, which includes the puzzling 7 spirits who are before the throne. We find ourselves, as they were, blessed by a triune God. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus, in this blessing, identifies God the Father as him who is, and who was, and who is to come, which is drawn from the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, recorded in Exodus 3 and 14 and 15, where we find God saying, I am who I am. And then in verse 15, God says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And finally declares, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And now reading, and in verse 8, God refers to himself saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This being with the present and then the past and who is to come emphasizes that God is the eternal present one. That is to say that the past and the future are embraced in the present for God the Father. The use of from the seven spirits before his throne in verse 4 may mean this is not a triune passage. However, in Isaiah 11, where the prophet speaks of a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, i.e. the Messiah to come, he goes on to say how the Messiah will be equipped with a sevenfold spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in verse 3 we are told, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. One might ask why Jesus is mentioned last rather in the usual way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's mentioned this way to allow John to intensify his presentation of Jesus Christ as the central figure in this chapter and all the book of Revelation. John goes on to list three of Jesus' titles. First, he is the faithful witness. Jesus, both in John 3 and 11 and John 18, declares his faithful witness, the latter before Pilate at the time of his trial. Jesus said, in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And Paul, writing his charge to Timothy, says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in 1 Timothy 6 and 13 and 14. Given that the revelation was written to Christians who might soon be facing persecution and death, such a description of Jesus as the faithful witness would be a great encouragement. Secondly, John declares that Jesus, having been the faithful witness and died for it, was raised by the Father to be the firstborn of the dead. Then, if the Christians reading Revelations were faithful witnesses, enduring to the end, they would be saved, as Jesus says in Matthew 10 and 20. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Third title is the ruler of the kings of the earth. John had probably been in the Psalms, in Psalm 89, verse 27, for the title firstborn. And then the psalmist adds, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, which John turns into the title ruler of the kings of the earth. Of course, this is the title that Satan had offered to Jesus in the wilderness. But Jesus had rejected it then, because he shows there that he only wants what the Father would give him. We are to be the same, only seeking after what God the Father would give us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Having seen an overview of who Jesus is, now let us look at what Jesus did or does. We need both, because it's only as we see and know both that we'll understand the value of all that Jesus has said and done. So what has Jesus done? John sets it out in the second half of verse 5 through to verse 7. Here we are reminded of his work of redemption and how it affects us. Those of you following in the scriptures will see that I've overlooked the doxology in verse 6. We'll come back to that. Suffice to say that it appears John was filled with so much joy that had got us to this stage that he could not retain himself and broke into this wonderful doxology as an expression of his praise. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen, John says. Does thinking of Jesus' love cause you to praise him the more? Let us ponder what the Apostle John has to say about what Jesus has done for us and our salvation. John says there are three important things. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. John puts love in the present tense, because God has always loved throughout eternity. Yet here John attributes his eternal saving love to Jesus rather than God. Yet in John 3:16, we read these words, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How can any human describe the love of God? Father and Son is so great, so infinite, that we can only marvel at it. It's a love that reaches from the heights of divine holiness down to the pits of our human depravity to save us and keep us from sin. How is this done? We find it in our next important phrase, where we learn that Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's a change of tense here, from Jesus loves us, which is eternal, present, to has freed us. Jesus' work of redemption is past tense. It's been done, and it was done once and forever. John, echoing the Old Testament passages, could have been thinking of Isaiah 40:2, that her sin has been paid for. The Greek words for redemption have as their meaning the freeing of a slave by paying a ransom price for him, that is, to redeem him. Boyce comments, in Christian vocabulary, these words describe what Jesus did when he freed us from sin slavery by his death. Let us always remember that our deliverance from our sins came at the cost of his life. It is by his blood that we are freed, because it is only then that we will always love Jesus deeply for being our Redeemer. And we now come to our third most important phrase. We learn that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, a phrase that speaks to us here and now. Now we know that from verse 5 that Jesus is the King of Kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. All kings have kingdom. And John tells us that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. In other words, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom without territory. It's a kingdom of those who have come to know and have become to live by God's truth. Indeed, God made this absolutely clear when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death. The way has been opened for all who believe in Christ. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This truth meant much to the Apostle Peter, who wrote about it on several occasions, one of which we find in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter, in telling how to receive God's mercy and grace, also tells us how we are to serve him. We are to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. How are we to do this in this hostile and destructive world? Well, that is what the rest of the book of Revelation will tell us. John gives us a doxology that flows so easily and strongly from his summary of Jesus' person and work. And as we look at this doxology, we see John teaching us that it is because of who Jesus is and what he has done that all power and glory must be given to him forever. To which we could add the words of the second century of Gloria, as it is, as it was in the beginning, is now and forever shall be, world without end, amen. But John goes on and challenges us to look up and up, saying, look, he's coming with the cloud, and every knee will see him, even those who pierced him. All peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. Here, for the first time, we have what will saturate Revelation and will grow until it reaches its great climax at the end. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That comes from Revelation 22 and 20 at the end of the book. As we read John's words, we see that all who have rejected him are at risk of eternal hell. It's no longer the Jews who pierced him, but all people down through the ages who have denied him and rejected Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Just as there have been many comings of Antichrist, but the Antichrist is yet to come, so too Christ has already come in things such as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Just as we are told in Revelation 2 and 5, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And then in Revelation 3:20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. But it will come at the end of history. It is to this we must be looking. I am coming soon, Jesus said, and we should reply, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So here, at the end of our text for today, we see the Apostle John emphatically supporting the reply that God's people make at the end of the book of Revelation. So shall it be. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this book of Revelation, and as we seek to understand your words in it, we ask, Father, that you would just open our hearts and minds more fully as we read through it. We ask that you guide us and direct us, and indeed, that we, with all our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, would cry out, Come, Lord Jesus. We do ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.